Lord God, we thank you for taking us as your people, making yourself our God by covenant, a covenant of grace. We pray that you would indeed lead us as a church, even as you led the people of Israel by a pillar of smoke and fire, that through your word you would direct us and teach us the way in which we ought to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we come to 2 Peter, which we were in not long ago. I just preached through 2 Peter, and now we're going to study it as part of this series on the books of the Bible. If anyone needs handouts, there's more on the table over there on the side. All right, let me... You all heard me read 2 Peter very recently, but let me just begin with the first four verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the word of the Lord. This is how the Apostle Peter begins his second epistle. This letter was written by, as it says there, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Simeon is another spelling, a more Hebraic spelling of Simon, which is the more common way it's spelled. But you can also see this spelling in Acts 15:14, another use of that. Same guy, the apostle Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, some modern scholars, like if you were just going to Google 2 Peter and look on Wikipedia, you know, modern scholars will claim that this wasn't written by the Apostle Peter. It was written a century later by someone else using his name. And they argue that because it seems to have a different style from 1 Peter, as well as it's somewhat based on assumptions about what could have been said by the Apostle Peter. You know, Jesus is called God. You know, Paul's letters are called scriptures. Obviously, that's a later development. I say obviously somewhat sarcastically, but that's what they would say seriously. But those assumptions about the supposed lateness of the doctrine and what Peter could have said are unwarranted assumptions. Peter is the one who decides what he could say. And those are our faulty foundations. And while the style is somewhat different, Peter may have used different scribes in composing the letter. They're also relatively short samples of his styles. But I think it's underestimated how much there are concepts and words and even phrases that are found in 1 and 2 Peter that are somewhat unique to 1 and 2 Peter. That just as I've preached through 2 Peter, it's amazing how much we find the similar concepts and phrases and words in 1 Peter. So I find the distinction between the two a little overemphasized. And so the author identifies himself as the Apostle Peter. He doesn't teach us any other reason to think otherwise. We should take that, take him at his word that this was written by the Apostle Peter. And he also makes it clear that he writes this letter near the end of his life. As he says in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he's writing this as he sees that the time of his departure has come. As it comes time for him to die, he writes this epistle so that even after he dies, they will have his teachings and a reminder of his teachings in the future to stir them up. This was probably when he was in Rome, possibly in prison, during Nero's persecution, which would be in the mid-60s, 64, perhaps up to 67 AD. We have good reason to believe that that's where he was martyred during that time. And it would fit that he wrote it from there. Like we saw, 1 Peter was also probably written from Rome, if that indeed is the significance of Babylon being a metaphorical reference to Rome. The Apostle Peter mentions that this is his second letter to them. He says that in chapter 3, verse 1. And so even though he doesn't designate a particular region in the epistle, it is indeed a very general letter to believers, those who have the same faith. Historically, it was probably initially sent to the same people he sent 1 Peter to. Does anyone remember what region 1 Peter was sent to?
Modern-day Turkey.
He lists a number of the different Roman provinces, which are in what now is now the country of Turkey. It wasn't called Turkey then because the Turks weren't there yet, but it was that location. But he identifies the saints as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, notice he calls Jesus Christ our God and Savior. That's significant. He doesn't even seem to regard that as controversial or needing additional argument, but that is who Jesus is. And then he also talks about this faith being of equal standing with ours. What he's probably doing here is that, you know, those and ours is either a reference to Gentiles and Jews or to you later converts and us, you know, the apostles. In either case, there's the people he's sending to and there's the people that he identifies as part of, that they have a faith of equal standing, a precious faith, as it's sometimes translated. And Jesus, in his righteousness, gave both groups a faith of equal standing. And this is a theme we find Peter making a point of in the book of Acts, that God shows no partiality, that he distributes this saving faith to Jew and to Gentile. We find that Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15. And so he writes to the church. And in particular, he wants to stir them up by way of reminder. The last verse or two of the epistle I find as a good summary of the epistle, both in verse 17, warning them of the dangers of lawless people, false teachers, but then the last verse, verse 18, his intent for what they should do. And does someone want to recite verse 18? Very good, yes. Instead of losing your stability and being carried away by lawless people, lawless men, he wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. He wants them to grow. He exhorts them to be diligent, to make every effort to add, to increase, to go forward, to walk in the right path and not in the wrong path, and to look to the end of the path as he stirs up the people to go onward. And that's a nice way to summarize the epistle. What's chapter 1 about? I feel bolder to ask you questions about this epistle because I just preached on it. What's chapter 1 about? If you're going to...
We're adding to ourselves virtues and among them is knowledge. Clearly, God's grace and peace.
Right. So adding the virtues and including knowledge and grace and peace being multiplied to us is part of that grace, growing in the grace. So I the way I put that is, this is the way to glory, the way we ought to go. Walking in this way, it ends in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if chapter 1 is about the way to glory, what's chapter 2 about? I mean, it's there right in front of you, but... Right, so where does the way of false teachers lead them?
Destruction.
The way to destruction is explained and warned about in chapter 2. That road does not it's almost like the book of Proverbs, right? There's a way that leads unto life. There's a way that leads down to death. Listen to Christ and be a good disciple and grow. Don't be the one who follows these false teachers who deny the master who bought them and whose way leads to destruction. So if we have the way to glory, the way to destruction, what's the third chapter about?
Coming of Christ.
The coming of Christ, which is, how does that relate to the ways, to the roads? It's the end. It's where they end. Of course, we have a certain end when we die, and our destiny is fixed, if you will. Of course, it's fixed from eternity in another sense, but you can't convert, you know, after you die. But there's really a culmination at Christ's return where the full consequences of rebellion or faith is results as Christ comes to judge, to purify creation, to give an eternal inheritance to his resurrected saints. The end that we look for is that coming of Christ, the culmination of all his great and precious promises that he has given us. So the way to glory, the way to destruction, and the end of the way in the coming of Christ. So the way to glory, going back to chapter 1, that first four verses kind of talks about the basis for growth, the foundation. He writes to those who have faith, who have received grace, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's not saying, you know, muster this up by your own strength, earn the grace of God and your place in the kingdom. He's like, you've received this great cleansing and renewal and have this faith. And then he appeals to that. Therefore, make every effort to grow. Don't be unfruitful in what you've received. You know, to make every effort. You have the ability now to grow. You're not bound in the corruption that's in the world due to sinful desires. At least that's your claim, right? If you're a professing Christian, so go forward. So in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about the grace that believers have received from Christ. And then verses 5 through 11, exhortation to grow in them, to practice them. Without looking, can we name the virtues that we're supposed to grow in? Extra credit if we do it in order. Add to your faith. Faith is important. That's the first one. We don't want to forget that one. Add to your faith. Before knowledge is one. Before in virtue, knowledge.
Self-control
is next. That's right.
Godliness,
although it's not next, but that's one
brotherly
of them.
Kindness.
Brother, that's
brotherly affection
or brotherly kindness. Yep.
Love.
Steadfastness, yes, we got them. These are all things that we should desire to practice, to have, to possess, and also, as he says, to be increasing in them. And they're also very utterly contrary to the faults of the false teachers that we'll find, who are not steadfast, who are not self-controlled, who are ignorant and not and prone to error, not knowledge, who do not have virtue, like a habit, a quality of excellence, but are rather those who fall away and who have eyes of adultery. They not have brotherly affection and love. So this is the way you ought to go. This is what being fruitful in the knowledge of Christ looks like. And as you grow in them, you are confirming your calling and election. This is what you've been called unto. It's how we can have greater assurance as we see God's work in us. But it's also the way of stability, the way of perseverance, a way of growth. Just as the plant that grows into the soil and puts forth fruits is the one that endures in the parable of the sower. It's able to withstand the heat. It's able to withstand the thorns because it's growing. Verses 12 through 15, he has his purposes in writing. You know, this is why I'm writing. To stir you up by way of reminder, I'm about to die. Listen up. And then, kind of very naturally flowing from that, he reminds them of what he had delivered. And not only he, but other eyewitnesses and apostles. As he speaks of, you know, we didn't tell you myths. This is true, what we deliver to you. Not only that, but the prophets spoke of this too, and they were inspired by the Spirit. So the apostles and prophets, witnesses to the coming and power, the power and coming of Christ. the power, I think referring to that divine power that's granted to us all things, and the coming of Christ being that culmination at the end that we look to, two things that were denied by the false teachers, who denied the need for sanctification, who had a different view of freedom, which did not see his power changing us or renewing us, but rather a license to live as one wanted, and who also scoffed at the coming of Christ. And so from this conversation of the talking about the apostles and prophets, he moves to talk about false teachers, false, just as false prophets once arose among the people. He talks about their precedent. This has happened before. God's people are tested by false teachers or false prophets. Their teaching, it's destructive heresies. Their apostasy, they deny the master who bought them. Their success, they will lead some astray. Some from the visible church will follow them. Their motive, they are motivated by sensuality and greed. They are not, you know, bold truth seekers who are out there for pure motives, and their end is destruction. Then he gives three examples of God's judgment, and at least in some cases also his deliverance. Does anyone remember what those three, without looking, what those three examples were? The flood is one. The flood and God's deliverance of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's right, and his deliverance of Lot. And then there was one before those two, the fall of the angels, right. So the fall of angels, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. He's actually going to talk about the flood later in chapter 3 as well. And he talks about in 1 Peter 2, again, one of those connections. And then he gets back to the present and the future, describing these false teachers and how they have empty promises. Jesus has great and precious promises that give you freedom from corruption. These have false promises of freedom, but they're actually slaves of corruption. And that happens today, just as much as it happened. In fact, Peter's saying this is the way it's going to be. You're going to be tested by people like this. And we continue to encounter teachers today as well who promise people freedom, but in fact are themselves slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Chapter 3, then, we have the end of the waves, end of the ways, you know, the coming of Christ. He speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus and how we shouldn't scoff at that. We should know the power of God's word. Don't overlook it, that just as he did in the past with the flood. So the earth is currently being stored up for a day of judgment to come. He speaks of the coming of the Lord. The heavens will pass away with a roar, heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works being laid bare before him as he comes to judge. The works will be exposed. Therefore, you should be found. You're going to be found, so seek to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. This is a motive to continue pursuing that path, being one who has a faith that is living and abiding and growing. And also to look forward to this in hope, waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he concludes in verses 14 through 18, to be diligent, just as he said in chapter 1, to remember Scripture, both from the prophets and the apostles, like our brother, our beloved brother Paul, to beware of lawless people who twist Scripture, but instead grow in Christ, in his grace and knowledge. Any questions about 2 Peter and the outline there?
It's not just 2 Peter, but you started out talking about critics who say 2 Peter it was a different style. And it always bothered me that they use that as an objection when people change. I mean, we're not God, right? We all change, and our styles change with time, sometimes even quickly. I mean, I don't know why. It's a comment.
Right. No. The idea that, oh, this person didn't write it because the style is different is not something only that they use with respect to 2 Peter, but other people will compare some of Paul's writings and say, hey, these are different. The style that one takes, not only is there the possibility of a different scribe being used to put these words to paper, but also different contexts require different styles. You know, this is his dying testimony. It might sound a little different than his earlier letter to encourage the believers. Same with Paul. You know, his letter to Timothy is going to be a different style than his letter to the Corinthians, as they have all these problems and they've given him all these things to respond to. You know, so yeah, the change of style over a person's lifetime and the different context that he meets with and all could combine to cause him to shift in style. And like I said, I think over the consistency is often overlooked that is present, you know, among the letters of these different authors. There's a lot of speculative biblical study that started in the 1800s. R.L. Dabney blamed it on the need for everyone to come up with their own original doctoral thesis. And so they were always coming up with new theories, you know, oh, that's really interesting. But it's speculation and not grounded in what God actually told us. All right, so a couple of things to point out, major themes. Oh, actually, I had something on the back page, but I guess I forgot to print it. No one else has anything on the back, right? Okay. Well, I won't get... On the back page, I just talked a little bit about the contrast of freedom and true freedom and false freedom, which you should even... should be plain in the epistle itself. There's what is the true freedom that the Apostle Peter speaks of? How have we been delivered? What are we free from in Christ?
Sin and death.
Sin and death? Yeah, he talks about, even in chapter 1, having escaped, all right, escape is language of freedom, right? Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And that's, in fact, the very thing that these false teachers were enslaved to, was corruption, the corruption that is in the world due to sinful desire. So the very thing that they proclaimed as freedom is actually the very thing that we escape from in Christ, that Christ delivers us from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And being freed from that, what is freedom? What are we freed to? We are made partakers of
righteousness.
Partakers of the divine nature, you know, reflecting his righteous character. It's like a people, you know, who are brought into bondage being returned to their true king. That is their freedom. They're not no longer under a usurped sway that is destructive, but rather are able to live the way they were designed to be in the image of God and now to live that way to their blessing and good. Right, as the last verse says. And that's related to the theme here at the bottom of the page, grace and growth, which I've already emphasized, so maybe I don't have to say that again. But there's a big emphasis on growth in the Christian life. It seems like there's often a tendency in Christian history to want to make it all about a particular moment, you know, and there is a big moment in the Christian life of conversion, right, where we escape. But then there's a life of growth after that, you know, and if you're all expecting the one moment to be everything, and then you realize you still have problems, you're going to want another big moment. And, you know, there's been attempts to have a second blessing in the Christian life by which you are raised to a new life of power and perfection. And that's kind of where the holiness movement developed, and then the Pentecostal movement after that. But to have some big moments where we change and we're finally freed of that that corruption. But the life that Peter presents to the church is, yes, a definitive break with sin through faith in Jesus Christ, through the Spirit working faith in us, but then also a life of continual growth, of growing in these virtues, increasing in them, practicing them more and more. And it is a victorious life, but it's one of continued growth until we reach the end, and one that is also tested by lawless people that would seek to lead us astray. But it's one that takes effort. It's not one of mere passive surrender, but it's one of also making every effort on the basis of grace. He also mentions the prophets and apostles multiple times. That's important. Also with respect to the perhaps the modern Pentecostal movement. Maybe I just have this in mind because I'll be preaching on the Holy Spirit later today. But the idea that a foundation has been laid for the church through the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament and in the apostolic message that was made known and then delivered to the church in writing, which we have now, which now stirs us up by way of reminder in every succeeding generation to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints and to grow in grace and knowledge through that word. And so that is the canon. A canon is a word for rule. I'm not talking about a cannon that shoots cannonballs, right? That's a different spelling. A canon being like a rule, the rule of faith and life. This is the authority for the church, teaching you your faith, what you ought to believe, and your life, what you ought to do, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him, as the Catechism says. What's the only rule of faith and life? Connor? It's the only rule? The Word of God, and through, particularly in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule of life, faith and life for the church. And so we find that rule described in 2 Peter as he appeals to the apostles and the prophets, and particularly the writings of the prophets and the commandment of our Lord given through the apostles, Jesus himself being that final word, who delivered that message to the apostles, which they had written down. And that is what we now ought to continually be reminded by and to meditate upon and to learn and practice today. All right, any other questions or thoughts before we finish? Right. We want them to love Christ from the beginning. You know, and the Christian life is filled with big moments in one sense, you know, where, wow, I never realized that before, or, you know, a sudden, you know, a great zeal, but not in the sense that we don't want them to have to go into sin and to have the experience of walking away from God in order to get back. We want our children to encounter that and to grow in that from the beginning, and for all people to come and share in this way to glory. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us. We thank you for the ministry of the prophets and apostles through the Holy Spirit giving us this way of salvation, revealing yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ, that through the knowledge of him who called us, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We pray that you would stir us up by your word to a holy zeal for growth in grace, that we would add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and all of these virtues that have been put forth before us in your word. We pray that you would build up your church in this knowledge, that we would know you in heart and soul and be fruitful in this knowledge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.